Okay, let's see. I guess to begin with tonight, turn to Ephesians 2. I'm going to give you a little bit of review, and we're going to be back and forth in the scripture this evening. We are very close to completing the introduction of the book of Genesis. We'll start to look at each verse there in chapters 1 and 2. Trying to give you an overall vision of what is known as historical creationism. We started to look at that last Wednesday evening, and we talked a bit about the cultural impact of translation, not to bore you again this evening, but we talked about the fact that the English translators had basically a Greek mind worldview that's carried over into our culture today, a Greco-Roman worldview. And we talked a little bit about Ptolemy, and then we talked about Copernicus and the fact that Copernicus was the scientist that basically said that Earth revolved around the sun. Ptolemy said that the sun revolved around, or the Earth was the center of the universe, rather. Einstein, of course, refined Copernicus' position, but the introduction, or the first few chapters 1 and 2 specifically, of the book of Genesis are written in Hebrew thought. They're not written in Greek thought. They don't follow Greek thought as the New Testament does. Many of us avoid the Old Testament, which we shouldn't. It's part of the Scripture, but we avoid it because it seems to be more complex than the New Testament. And some of that is because it is saturated with Hebrew thought. The Hebrews thought differently than the Greeks did. And so when we look at the Pentateuch in particular, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, and we look at that and we read some passages that seems to be obscure. However, when we look at the overall focus of the covenants that God began to make with the people on earth, specifically Abraham and those that were following, it should make the understanding of the Old Testament and even the New Testament quite a bit clearer. Genesis begins with God focusing on, we talked about, the dry land. Last week translated earth quite often in the English Bible, but can be translated and probably would be a better translation, the dry land. It's translated that way a number of times in the first few chapters of the book of Genesis. Humanity, of course, is created in Adam and Eve, special creation of God. We'll read a little bit about that this evening. Made in His image as representatives of all mankind. And we will examine what it means to be made in God's image. But primarily, we have a moral and understanding of the moral implications of God's law. Now, there are other things as well. Be that as it may, we are still creatures. We are not omnipotent. We are not omniscient. Although I think most people know that they're not all-powerful. A lot of people that think they're all-knowing. And we're not. None of us are. Adam and Eve lose this estate because of their willful sin. We'll see that in detail as we move into chapter 3. And they plunge all of subsequent humanity into rebellion. Sunday night, we started to watch the message by Dr. Vodi Balcom that he preached at Gospel Coalition on resurrection life in 1 Corinthians 15. And he began at the end, we didn't watch all of it, but he began at the end to talk about the federal headship of the human race, which is bound in the first Adam and was cleared up, or was corrected, I guess is a better way to say it, in the second Adam. The book of Corinthians talks about this. Sunday night, as we see the conclusion of his message, I want to back up to where he started there, and we'll go all the way through. You'll see how that impacts you and I. Adam and Eve sinned. All of humanity resulted in or was impacted by their sin. Now go to the next slide, if you would, Brother Tim. But don't blame them too much. We sin because we choose to sin. And we are culpable. We will be held accountable for our sin. And that's seen in Ephesians 2. Other places as well, but Ephesians 2 is probably one of the best definitions of it, or the best explanations of it. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, verse 1. So, we're not going to spend a great deal of time here. We've talked about the deadness, the spiritual deadness of mankind, and the impact of this spiritual deadness. There are billions of people on the earth that are dead men and women walking. They are spiritually dead. They are not infirm. They are not ill. They are spiritually dead. Paul writes about this a number of times. Jesus himself said, you do not have the ability to understand the Scripture unless the Spirit of God illuminates your heart and minds. So there has to be a supernatural work for us to come to an understanding of just how sinful we are and just how great a Savior we are. We have. He's made alive. He's quickened. He's resurrected. Wonderful passage. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit in our works and the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. I mentioned to you, I guess, Dr. Timothy Keller in one of his messages talked about the heart. In fact, we're going to look at Deuteronomy 30 here in just a moment. And he mentioned in his message that, and I think I talked about this last Wednesday evening, or maybe last Sunday evening a couple of weeks ago. There has been a great deal of psychological study on why addicts struggle so much with addiction. And several of them now, secular psychologists, these are not religious or these are not individual spiritual psychologists, have basically written that people talk a good game about changing, but really they don't want to, and more importantly, they can't. So there's something inherent in our sin nature that restricts our ability to want to do. We want to do the right thing. It's the capability of doing the right thing. And Paul writes about it here in Ephesians 2. And again, we're not going to go into a great bit of detail there. We've talked about it before. So, you and I are culpable. The sovereign God that we serve knows this. Nothing is outside of the boundary of God. And because he knows this, he obviously permitted the fall of Adam and Eve. He permitted the war in heaven between Lucifer and his minions and Michael and others. There was no war in heaven that was between Jesus and Lucifer. It's a Mormons believe that Jesus and Lucifer were brothers, and Lucifer lost his first estate, and Jesus won that battle there. Well, that's nowhere found in Scripture. That is a figment of Joseph Smith's imagination, and no other Scripture that even comes close to defining that. So they did not take place. The war that took place in heaven, Peter talks about, we looked at some of that last Wednesday night, where Jude rather talks about it. The half-brother of our Lord talks about the confrontation between Michael and Lucifer. So there was at one time some type of great conflict in heaven, which God permitted. And he permitted in such a way that he was never stained by sin. And only God knows how this is done. You and I don't. But the Scripture is very clear that God is not man, He doesn't sin, is not capable of sinning. Sinful thoughts don't even enter his mind. That's the holiness that takes place. So, God knew, obviously, that Adam and Eve was going to sin. He knows that you and I are going to sin. And he permits Adam and Eve's fall to establish a covenant people. Ultimately, the overarching plan is that what brings the most glory to God? And somehow, the Lord permitted this to take place in order that ultimately you and I that know the Lord as Savior may be redeemed to establish a covenant people, which began with Abraham. It actually began with Adam and Eve, but they lost that covenant. We'll see that as we journey through the book of Genesis. Through which the Messiah will come for our redemption. And what a marvelous, marvelous understanding of the love of God. Knowing all this, he still permitted it. And, in some supernatural way, as we read this evening in Philippians chapter 2, the incarnation took place so that you and I, and all mankind, whosoever will may come. The responsibility of man as it has to do with our redemption. Now, the early chapters of Genesis focus on the rapid rise of sin nature in humans. Once Adam and Eve sin, the consequences occur immediately. They don't evolve. And so it is with you and I. When we sin, the consequences almost always are immediate. There may be some delayed consequences, obviously, but God understands, and we'll see this when we get to chapter 3, God understands that he has prepared a land or is preparing a land for Adam and Eve. They sin, they lose and break that estate that they have. We see the rapid rise of sin nature in humans. We see the birth of Cain and Abel. What happens with Cain and Abel? What's the story? What does Cain do? He kills Abel. So right out of the gate, in a short period of time, murder takes place. So, and we see this up to through chapter 6 of Genesis, where we read a little bit of this last week. That says, actually, we read it in, let's see, turn with me there. We read it in P&D Friday morning. Go to chapter 6 of the book of Genesis. Look at verse 5. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the actions that sinners perform follows the thoughts of the heart. The mind caves into the heart. The Lord would have our minds control our hearts. He would have the Holy Spirit control our hearts. But in sinners, the heart controls the mind. And this has been a problem for millennia. So we look at this passage of Scripture. Now, Jesus himself, we're looking at the end time events on Sunday morning, are we not? What did Jesus say about the end time? He said, as the days were in what, whose time? Noah's time. So it will be when the Son of Man comes. How many times recently have you heard people say, what in the world is wrong with our country? How many times have you said that recently? What is wrong with the world? Well, there are more sinners on the earth than there have ever been at one time.
It's not the world.
It's the, that's a good point. Not the world, but the people in it. So when we look at this, and this is what the Spirit of God, what Moses wrote way back in the book of Genesis, Jesus himself said, when I come, it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. So, as believers, we are to be lights in the world and salt in the world. We also understand that sin and its despicable nature will, Isaiah would write, woe to those that call evil good and good evil. And do we not see that today? And folks, I don't want to be a prophet. I don't want to be a doomsday person, okay? But it's going to continue. So, the Lord Himself established this wonderful covenant through Abraham, which we'll start to see. The rapid rise of sin in humans, a worldwide flood. This chapter 6 starts to talk about, latter part of chapter 6 starts to talk about Noah. To purge all but 8 souls from the despicable nature of sin run amok. It is estimated, we don't know, this is just speculation, but it's estimated that by the time of the arrival of the flood, there could have been as many as 2 billion people on the earth. We don't know. But lots of folks. So, in the understanding of historical creation, if it carries more, there is more to it than just the creative acts. There's the overarching covenant that God makes with a man by the name of Abraham. And he calls Abram, in fact, turn with me to Genesis chapter 11. He calls Abram out of Babylon. Chapter 11 of the book of Genesis is the story about the Tower of Babel, or Babylon. The word Babylon simply means confusion, tongues of confusion. And so he calls Abram out of Babylon, the Ur of the Chaldeans in the Bible is just another word for Babylonians. In chapter 11, and look at verse 27. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in the Ur of the Chaldeans, in Babylon. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Ishka. But Sarah was barren, she had no child. And Terah took his son, Abram, and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, and his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from the Ur of the Chaldeans. They left Babylon. Believers should always flee Babylon. Two places in the scripture we are to avoid: Egypt and Babylon. We'll see a little later on that Abram goes to Egypt. Might not ought to have done that, but he does. So he continues to sin because Abram's a sinner. It's God that's working in and through him. He called them out of the Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan. They came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205, and Terah died in Haran. I'm going to spend a great deal of time here, but they pick up their tents, they grab the babies, and they take all the clans that they have, and they head toward the promised land, what was promised to them. They stop about halfway. And Terah apparently became ill, and he dies. God permitted his death because Abram wouldn't leave until his father died, so Terah died. And then the scripture says, the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, get out of the land, get out of the Ur of the Chaldees, get out of Babylon. You don't belong here. You're covenant people. I have prepared a land for you. To a land I will show you. Well, the land that's being prepared back in Genesis 1-2 is the land that God has given to Abraham, to Abram. Okay? Now, look across the page. Chapter 14. Abram meets a man by the name of Melchizedek. You ladies studied Melchizedek, and I'm sure your eyes rolled when you came to it. He is one of the most mysterious individuals in all of Scripture. I think there is validity in the understanding that Melchizedek is a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of the person of Christ. I wrote a paper when I was in school on that. Did my very best to convince my professor that that's what occurred. And I aced the paper. I don't know whether he agreed with me or not. He never said, but I got an A, so that's all I'm at. All right. So anyway, he meets Melchizedek in chapter 14, verse 18, and we don't hear a lot about this man. Very mysterious individual. But it's notice what happens here. Verse 18, there's this huge battle that takes place outside of Kedorlaomer. And Abram is part of this battle. And he's coming back from the battle. And verse 18 says, Melchizedek, king of Salem. There's another name for Salem later on in the Old Testament. You happen to know what that might be? Jerusalem. 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 So Jebusites inhabited Jerusalem during this time. They were Canaanite people. And they were vile. So, after this battle, Abraham meets this man by the name of Melchizedek. He's a king, but he's unique because he's a king priest. Now, this occurred sometime in ancient times. But this is the first understanding that we see of it in Scripture. He's the king of Salem. And notice what Melchizedek does. He brought out bread and wine. What's unique about the bread and wine? What do we do today? What do we do? Communion. So here, thousands of years before, the institution of the Passover meal, the Seder, Melchizedek brings out this type of communion. And the Scripture says he was the priest of God Most High, El Elyon, the Most High God. And he blessed him. Who did he bless? He blessed Abram. And said, Blessed be God, be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram, the covenant bearer from God, tithed to Melchizedek. And there's some theology here. Why would Abram, who was the select of God as he made his way back to the promised land, back to the land that God had provided back for us, had created back in Genesis 1 and 2. We see this take place. Abram tithed to Melchizedek. So, an interesting, and we'll look at that in more detail when we get to it. So, King of Sodom is introduced and whatnot. So, this obscure, and it seems to be obscure meeting between Abram and Melchizedek, is for the sole purpose of establishing the validity of the covenant that God makes with Abram in Genesis 15. If you look at the Old Testament, I don't know any other reason that Abram just so happens to bump into Melchizedek. So it had to be in the providence of God. Look at chapter 15. Again, we're not going to look at all of this tonight. It is the covenant that God made with Abraham, or with Abram. And of course, he changes his name a little later on. The focus on the dry land, we talked about that in Genesis 1-2, continues, where am I? Oh, for the sole purpose of establishing the validity of the covenant made with him in 15:7. Look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So faith, and this is mentioned several times in the New Testament, The faith of Abraham was the saving grace that occurred and changed the life of Abraham. So God had made covenant with him. He believed the Lord. He followed the Lord. We'll see that as we journey through this. Then God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees. Get out of Babylon. You don't belong there. Now the interesting thing is, a little later on, several hundred years later, God sends the Hebrew people to Babylon. You like pagan stuff so much? You like idols so much? We're going to put you right in the middle of Idol Central. And one thing we know about their stay in Babylon, it cured them of idolatry. When they left Babylon, they may have had problems with themselves and with understanding who Jesus was, but they didn't worship other gods. It cured them. Nothing like a good old being taken into captivity and slavery in a land that you detest to change your heart toward God. So the Lord knows what He's doing when it comes to how He deals with people. So the covenant is made. I am the Lord. I brought you out to give you this land to inherit. So, all this preparation. Let's focus on the dry land, which we see here, which we see in Genesis 1, 2. Continues until Moses wraps up the books of the law of God in Deuteronomy 30. So go with me there. It's a lengthy passage of Scripture. I'm not going to read it all. But verse 5, the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. The land. I'm giving you a land. This is a gift. This is a promise. The promise of God extends through the land to Abram and his progeny. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. He will, verse 9, make you abound in all the work of your hand, and the fruit of your body, and the increase of your livestock, and the produce of your land for good. The Lord will rejoice over you for good as He rejoiced over your father. One of the things that we hear continually in Genesis chapter 1 is that when God made the land, it was good. The reason it was good is because He was preparing it for a good two good creations of His, Adam and Eve. God was pleased with it. He was going to make a gift, and He blessed it. Verse 11, this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is far off. I just can't live with it. The Bible is just too difficult. No, it's not. It is not of heaven that you are not in heaven, who shall ascend into the heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. We read a portion of this. And verse 14, this is quoted in Romans 10, but the word is very near you, that in your heart and in your mouth and in your heart that you may see to it. Okay, look at verse 19. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you. When you see, that's that merism that we talked about, heaven and earth. When you see those two together, it is a reference to the universe. When they're together. When they're separate, it's almost always a reference to the celestial heaven and the earth as we know it, the earth that we walk on. But together, it signifies the universe. So I call the universe as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, that you may cling to Him, for He is your life, the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord sware to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give them. Reference then, of course, to what takes place in the first couple chapters of the book of Genesis. Well, we do know Israel does break God's covenant. We know they do sin, and they do it continually. And he took them out of the dry land, took them away from the promised land. Talked about this a few moments ago. They went to Babylon. God said, you want to serve other gods? Okay. And they went to Babylon and were there a number of years, and then God brought them out. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 27. And here's the interesting thing, folks. There were born-again people that went into Babylon. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, these were believers. And they lived the majority of their life in Babylon and died. Daniel never returned to the promised land. So sometimes God puts us in a place that we don't like permanently because he loves us. Had it not been for Daniel in Babylon, the Magi would have never made their way to Bethlehem. What a marvelous understanding of how God works in our life. Look, if you would, at verse 5 of chapter 27 of Jeremiah. I have made the earth. That's what we walk on. I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are on the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and I have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. And now I have given all of these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. The beast of the field I've given him to serve him, and all nations shall serve him, his son, until the time of his land comes. And then God brings his covenant people out of the land of Babylon. All right, we'll stop here this evening. In summary, historical creation does not attempt to limit what occurs in the first verse of chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It could be, doesn't have to be hours. It could be seconds. It could be milliseconds. It could be microseconds. It doesn't have to be any length of time. It could be hours. But it, in many cases, could be many, many years. We just do not know. Verse 2 begins to describe, and we'll start next Wednesday night, look at verse 2. Begins to describe the action that God took to prepare a land for his covenant people. And so, any comments or questions on what we have covered this evening? Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you for this covenant work that is woven into the book of Genesis, that is carried through those first five books. And when we begin to see your hand and the works unfold, how you would lead Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and Moses, and Joshua into and out of a land, a good land that you prepared for them. Remind us that you are a good God that does want the very best for us as we live and in obedience as Abraham, trust you, believe in you, and that is counted to us as righteousness. In Jesus Christ. We thank you that there's no righteousness in us, but our righteousness is bound in the person of the incarnate Son of God. Pray your blessings to be upon every person that is here this evening. We ask that you prepare our hearts for this coming Lord's Day. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. God bless you.